Well, behalf of my family, particularly my wife's family, we are grateful for your care for us over the past year. As many of you know, Melanie's mom battled cancer for about a year and 3 months that we knew of. She had stage 4 cancer, and she, as of this past week, is with the Lord. And so this past week, we received a lot of sweet messages from you, phone calls from you, meals from you as I was with the kids and Melanie was by her mom's side, flowers when I show up at the visitation on Wednesday evening, many flower arrangements from this church. You kept our dog, you got our mail, you took care of our kids, and countless number of you came and drove 2.5 hours from here to Seguin just to show that you loved us and you cared about us at the memorial service. So we are thankful and we are humbled. The great theologian Mark Twain said this. He said, "Kindness and goodness, generosity is a language which even the deaf can hear and the blind can see." And as a church, your kindness, your generosity, your willingness to bear our burdens was so evident to us over the past few weeks, so really the past few years. So it's a little bit ironic for me that we're in a passage this morning that speaks about a lot of these kinds of things. And yet I'm the one preaching to you, and yet you as a church body have preached this message over and over to us in such a beautiful way. So thank you. So as we come to the book of Galatians again today, if you've got a Bible, turn there. It's Galatians chapter 6. What we've been seeing in the first 4 chapters is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, can't be added to by other things. Things can't be added to or taken away from it. And then we get to the kind of from orthodoxy to orthopraxy in the last 2 chapters of the book. So what does this look like? And so Paul goes through, on face value, kind of an abstract idea. What does it look like to live by the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit, or keep in step with the Spirit? And so that's an abstract idea, and yet Paul flushes it out in very concrete ways. And so over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. So he makes living by the Spirit really clear for us in how we ought to live, that we ought to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. And then in chapter 6, which Michael began last week, those ideas become even more tangible in the way that we live. So what we've been learning is that all about how living in the Spirit isn't some abstract, mysterious thing that we have to search the universe or get in the lotus position to figure out. See, the Apostle Paul makes it really clear what it looks like to live by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. And the question I think I have for us this morning is simply this. If I study the Scripture, if I pray and listen to sermons throughout the week, if I come to Sunday morning and take good notes and file them away, why do I need the church? I think this text will answer this question quite decisively. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, and we'll look particularly at 6 through 10, but I want to summarize, go back just a bit and summarize. So if you look in chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." I thought Michael's example last week of a marching band, if you've ever been in marching band, I haven't. He was describing how you keep in step. He lost me a little bit with summers in Indiana and the heat in Indiana, but nevertheless, keeping in step with the Spirit, what does that look like? What does that look like? And he outlined, look in chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, and it's really clear in the text. I don't even need to iterate at all. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness." And so one of the things living by the Spirit looks like is gentle restoration. And that requires a gentleness from the person restoring, as well as a humility from the person who needs to be restored. And then keep looking. It says, "Keep watch on yourself, that you too might not be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fill the law of Christ." So the second thing about living in the Spirit in this text, it's real tangible. We ought to bear one another's burdens. Humble burden bearing. And then you come down to verse 6 through 10, and there's 3 other things. And we'll continue this idea of keeping in step with the Spirit. So the first thing I think that you see in this text, living by the Spirit, if you're taking notes, living by the Spirit is marked by generous sharing. Let me read 6 through 10. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So living by the Spirit is not only marked by gentle restoration in the beginning of chapter 6. It's not only marked by humble burden bearing, but it's also marked by generous sharing. Look at verse 6 there for this example. Let the one who is taught, that would be you, the church body, taught the word, share all good things. In the Bible, when it talks about all good things, that's material possessions or even money. With the one who teaches. That's me or Michael or Todd or elders or a pastoral staff. And see, now you know why Michael wanted me to teach this message, right? He wanted me to teach this message so he didn't have to talk about money and salaries, pastor salaries, so I get to do it. Seems like a pattern here. I get to talk about demons and sexuality and money. Sorry, brother. Where are you? There he is. But the idea here is this. The church body is taught. The fundamentals of the faith, the word in there that's used for teach and taught, is the idea that we get from catechism. So all these truths of the scripture, the gospel and all these essential truths of the Bible that are taught. So the pastor teaches the church body the fundamentals of the faith. And from the pastor, elder, who his primary function is to teach the word of God to the body. And so therefore the body takes care of their needs, their material needs, their salary, if you will. So you see the responsibility clearly in this text of the teacher. His responsibility is to generously share the word. And it says teach the word. It doesn't say scream the word all the time. It doesn't say beat people up with the word. It says teach them the word, expound on the word, explain the word to them, and help them apply it to their lives. That's the job of the pastor. And it says, teach them what? It teaches them the word. If we start coming up here on a Sunday morning and preaching something else, you ought to leave. We ought to be people who preach the word in season and out of season. In season and out of season. That we shouldn't tickle your ears, as 2 Timothy says. That we should preach the word to you. That's the job of the teacher. And I think the reason that Paul here doesn't say pastor, elder, it's clearly the implication. He uses the function of teaching. And I think why is because in Galatia, there were false teachers who were teaching false things. And so he looks at the function of teaching, which is for the pastor or the elder. So that's the responsibility of the teacher. And you see this all the way through Scripture, right? You see it in the Old Testament. Remember the Levites? They didn't go out and get jobs. The people of Israel took care of them so that they could take care of the spiritual needs of the nation. And so people tithed 10% to them so that they could live off of that and so they could be spiritual nourishment and shepherding and teaching to the nation of Israel. You come to the New Testament and Jesus sends out in Luke chapter 10, he says the laborers deserve his wages to the disciples who have gone out from town to town. And he says a laborer deserves his wages. And then Paul uses that language in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And Paul uses it and says, he speaks to the church in Ephesus about Timothy and taking care of Timothy. And he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who what? Preach and teach. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads on the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So there's a biblical principle here in Scripture that says that the church body who is taught and who is fed the word ought to share all good things with those who teach it. And here's what I love about Paul's concern. Paul's concern really isn't about the salary of the pastor at the end of the day. But what Paul clearly understands, and he's teaching them, is that he knows the way that the gospel is proclaimed and the truths of God's word are proclaimed primarily goes out through the pastor, through the preacher who labors in teaching and preaching the gospel. And so his concern ultimately here is with the furtherance of the gospel, that the gospel will go out, that people will hear the gospel and respond and make disciples. And so that's Paul's primary concern, not so much the pastor's salary. You know, a lot of people ask us, what do we do all week? You ever ask that question? If I were you, I would ask the same question. You ought to know, right? So for Michael, I would say this. If you ask him that question, you're going to hear him say, one of the primary things I do, yes, I lead, and yes, I shepherd people, but one of my primary functions at Christ Community Church is to spend time in the Word, to spend time preparing the Word for Sunday morning, to spend time in the Word. That is his primary concern. And so I hope if you ask that question that that's what a pastor says. And I think that's what Michael would say to you. But if you ask that question and someone says, hey, my primary job is to build the brand of my church. My primary job is to take care of the roof leak or manage the social media presence. My primary job and what I do this week is putting out staff issues or strategizing about the future, making sure the budget is balanced. Those are all things that oftentimes he has to participate in. But if that's his primary function, he's not really fulfilling his primary function. And pastors aren't fulfilling their primary function. Listen, part of my job as an associate pastor and part of the elder's job around Michael and around the pastors is to make sure that we are shepherding and to make sure that we are spending time in the Word so that we can deliver the Word to you. That's our job, and it's our job to protect him so that he has time to do that. And so I don't know your expectations of a pastor, but at Christ Community Church, we want our primary teaching pastor to have time to devote to the Word and to prayer. Remember Acts chapter 6? Acts chapter 6, they have a conflict and the widows come and they need to be fed and they aren't fed. And what do the apostles say? He says, pick out some men, go take care of that. We need to devote ourselves to what? The Word of God and prayer. So the primary function of a lead teaching pastor, I guess, to put it in our vernacular, is to spend time in the Word preparing, to spend time in the Word laboring and prayer, to know his body, to teach the body, to make clear the gospel message and the truths of the Scripture. This is the job of the pastor. You know, Ezra, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, thank you very much, he said this in Ezra 7:10. This is a good reminder for me. I've got it on my desk at most times. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, to study it, to do it, and to teach it to Israel. And that's the job of a pastor. And I hope that clarifies his primary role. But then there's the responsibility of the church in this passage as well. It's to take care of the needs of the pastors. Here's the deal. Pastors' kids' teeth are just as crooked as your kids' teeth. I promise you, they are. We need the same things that you need. And so it's the church's job to bear the burden of taking care of the pastor's needs in the same way that he labors in taking care of the spiritual needs of the flock. And sadly, as you know, you don't have to turn on the TV very long to see, sadly, the pastor can be a place of greed, can be a place where a pastor wants wealth. That's not the role. It also can be a place, unfortunately, where people come into ministry because they just want to, quite frankly, be lazy. They don't want a job that they have to work hard. Well, you picked the wrong profession, buddy. This is a job that takes a lot of work. But the responsibility of the church is to do that. Sadly, many churches treat their pastors like other kinds of churches, treat their pastors kind of like just like the hired help. And they treat their pastors and pay their pastors in a way where they took an utter vow of poverty. We knew we took a vow of poverty when we got into this thing, okay? But an utter vow of poverty where they don't consider the basic needs of the family so that the pastor can actually do ministry because he's so worried about taking care of his family. God save us from that as well. And listen, Christ Community Church, I can tell you, and if Michael was up here or Todd, we would all say to you, you are so generous to us. You're so generous, not with only with salary and benefits, but I've got a list here, and I'm not going to read them all because I don't think I have time, and I've been told I go a little long as of late. But I'll just tell you that we are humbled by your generosity. You allow us to do the job that God has given us to do. And we don't have to worry about those things. You care for us well. Listen, if you're a member of this church, I'll just press in a little bit here. If you're a member of this church, or you consider this your church home, and you come and you feed, like you learn from the word, and you benefit spiritually, and your family benefits spiritually from the word of God taught, from the kids' ministry over there, from your community group. You have a responsibility biblically to share all good things with your church. You ever have that roommate or that roommate's friend who just showed up at, yeah, I got some, we know what's coming. You have that roommate in college? I mean, you're barely scraping by. And that roommate or the friend's roommate shows up at your house and they just eat your food, you know? The world understands the idea of a moocher. You know him by name, right? Ted, that was the guy. He wasn't a roommate, but he would always show up. Ted, if you're listening, I'm telling you, I hope you're not that way anymore. But Ted would show up. He would show up and he would just eat our food. I didn't have that much food. And he was a moocher. We see that. I'm trying to be harsh here. But you ought to share all good things with those who share with you, with those who feed you and nourish you. So here's the application. Living in the Spirit means generously sharing. Generously sharing. You know, when I looked up the word generosity, there was a word in one of the definitions that just stuck out to me. It's the virtue of being unattached to material possessions, evidenced by the giving of gifts. The word that jumped off of the page to me is the word unattached. The virtue of being unattached. Perhaps one of the greatest distractions that sidelines my walk with the Lord, my service to him, my generosity to others, is to look at all the good gifts that God has given me and just want more. To take those good gifts and let those things drive me rather than the generous giver. And I wonder in our lives if it's hard to be generous because we continue to want. And so maybe an operative question might be, do I live a life that's attached to my stuff, my time, my comfort, my fears? What ways do I talk myself out of being generous? What ways do I talk myself into my own greed? You know, I don't do this generosity thing very well, and I would assume it's hard on you. But there has been one. There has been one who's done it perfectly. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might by his poverty might become rich." He's our example of perfect generosity, and he gives us his Spirit to pursue living an unattached, Christ-exalting, generous life in community with others. Well, life in the Spirit ought to be marked by gentle restoration, humble burden-bearing, and a generous sharing, but it's also marked by something else. Look at verse 7 and 8. It also ought to be marked by holiness, personal holiness. It's interesting because often in times in Scripture, you go to 2 Corinthians and you see the passage about being a cheerful giver, And there's usually a link between generosity and the idea of sowing and reaping, right, in Scripture. So generosity and financial sowing and reaping. And yet, in this passage, Paul tweaks it a little bit. I think that's related. I think there's you can go there as it relates to generosity as part of holiness. But I think he's talking a broader about sowing and reaping. Look at verse 7 and 8 there. It says, God, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is often called the law of the harvest. And it's a universal law. It doesn't just apply to believers. It applies to everyone. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You reap what you sow. And if you know anything about farming, the process of sowing and reaping takes a long time. The process of that harvest takes a long time. So holiness takes a long time. But the text tells us that we're either going to sow to two things. John MacArthur says, the Christian only has two fields in which he can sow, that of his own flesh and that of the Spirit. Which one are we sowing in, right? This is a divine universal law. It's interesting because when you look at the text, it's hard. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And he goes into sowing and reaping, and you're trying to put all that together. The idea of mocking someone is to stick up your nose or to look down on someone. But it also carries with it something else. It's this idea when you mock someone, you don't think they can do anything about your mocking of them. You only mock someone because you think they can't do anything about it. And so in this text, it says, God is not mocked. See, here's what we do. We sow and we reap. Here's the thing. Here's how this is connected. The idea of God is not mocked and sowing and reaping. God has this universal law. It's called the law of the harvest, right? If you sow to the flesh, what are you eventually going to reap? You're going to reap the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap the Spirit. But the deal is this, is that this universal law affects us all. And so in the way in which God is mocked, God doesn't have to. He doesn't have to scream down from heaven, don't mock me. He doesn't have to retaliate in the same way that Jesus sat on a cross. He could have retaliated, but he didn't. He didn't need to. He didn't need to because we tend to take care of ourselves. Our sin typically finds us out. Okay, we reap what we sow. And that may take a while, but ultimately that law is universal. It's like gravity. I mean, all the funny videos most of the funny videos that I watch on America's Funniest Videos or people post to Facebook have something to do with gravity. Right? People trying to defy gravity, mock gravity. Look down on gravity, and what happens? Gravity wins every time. Does God have to say, stop it? It just happens. You reap what you sow. Your sin finds you out. God doesn't have to do that. You remember some of you older timers? You remember Charlie Chaplin, the silent film guy? He used to show up at Hollywood parties, and he would mock God and say, okay, God, I don't believe in you, and curse at God and say, if you're real, strike me down. And when God didn't, he would mock God. You can't do anything about it. You see, the law of the harvest catches up, and this is God's way of dealing with being mocked. You sow to the flesh means that you pander to it, you give to it, you coddle it rather than crucify it. You know the old adage, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Holiness is a harvest. And you know that's hard for us, isn't it? We live in this microwave society. Have you guys ever been to Buffalo Grill? How many of you guys have been to Buffalo Grill? If you've been to Buffalo Grill for breakfast, you've got to have their bacon. Their bacon is so good because it takes a long time to slowly cook it. You ever had slowly cooked bacon? It's glorious. I'm on a plant-based diet right now, so I'm just dreaming of bacon, all right? It's glorious. Compare that to the newt bacon at IHOP. There's no comparison. But one took time, and one is a microwave. We don't like that. We don't like holiness that takes time. We want to see results right now. And then on the flip side of it, when we sow to the flesh, we think it'll never happen. My sin will never find me out. I'll never have to deal with it. And yet it does eventually both ways. Holiness is a harvest. John Stott said it this way: every time we allow our minds to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up praying, every time we click on a pornographic image, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing. We are sowing to the flesh. See, here's what we do. We often sow to the flesh, and then we wonder why God doesn't bless us. We sow to the flesh, and we say, why isn't my marriage better? Why aren't my kids better? Why isn't my work better? Why isn't my life better? Why don't I have more friends? Holiness is a harvest. What are we sowing? God is not mocked. You know, I've done quite a few weddings in about 15 years of ministry, and I've done not as many funerals, not as many memorial services. But this past weekend was a really interesting weekend for us. I was in a wedding. I know I'm old. I shouldn't be in weddings. But I was in a friend's wedding, and we were there. And Friday night, rehearsal dinner, opportunity to say an encouraging word or roast the bride, about to be bride and groom. And there's been a number of those that I've been in where, man, I'm really having to work. I'm really having to work on what I'm going to say. But the one I was at Friday night, it wasn't any work at all. I didn't take any notes. I just got up and spent a couple of minutes talking about my friend, Matt. And it was easy to do because Matt, as a single guy, and Matt, as a dating his now bride, Kelly, through their engagement, they sowed to the Spirit, not perfectly, but they sowed to the Spirit. And so it was very easy to get up and say, man, I knew you when you were a high school kid. And to see what God has done in your life, you've done it right. You've walked through this right. Because he's sown to the Spirit, and he's going to reap a harvest. He's going to reap a harvest in his marriage if he continues. And then Saturday, about 2 o'clock, I got the phone call. I was with two of my kids, William and Claire, and I got the phone call that my mother-in-law had passed. And Melanie was there with her, and I took William and Claire. My wife's stronger than me. A few people are at the memorial service. She was strong. She got up and talked. I can't do it. And I went and sat. The wedding was in Comfort, just outside of Comfort, Texas, in the rolling hills of the hill country, God's country. And I took two of my kids, and there was a little swing, and it overlooked the valley and rolling hills. It was beautiful. I won't ever forget this. And I had to deliver some hard news that Mimi had passed. And it was hard news. But it was also, in some ways, glorious news. She was no longer suffering in pain. And I was able, because Diane Mangum sowed so much in spirit, I was able to tell my kids, her grandkids, you were blessed to have a Mimi who loved Jesus and loved you with all her heart and loved spending time with you. Not many people have a Mimi like that. And you know what? She's in heaven. She's laying all her crowns, and there's a lot of them, down at the feet of Jesus, and she's hanging out in her mansion because she sowed to the Spirit. Not perfectly. She's not a perfect person. She knew Jesus. She loved her family. And then we go to a memorial service and a visitation where people, person after person after person, shows up. who had a story about Diane Mangum and her generosity and her love for Christ. And you go to a memorial service that she planned 2 weeks before she died that was glorious, where we sang about the glories of heaven. That's a life well lived. That is life sown in the Spirit. It's beautiful. And it was a great picture for me on that weekend to say, this is what it looks like to see the result of harvest. So today, that when I have that temptation that I face, that I might say no. And I might continue to sow seeds to the Spirit rather than the flesh. So life in the Spirit should be marked by gentle restoration, humble burden bearing, generous sharing, personal holiness, sowing in the Spirit, and a practical goodness. That's your last blank there. Look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10, it says this, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if you don't give up. So then we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Why mention not growing weary in the context of doing good? Can I tell you why? You know it if you're a part of it. But compassionate shepherding ministry to other people will make you weary and exhausted. And it will make you weary and exhausted, especially if, particularly if you believe that your own words and what you do is what's going to be the only thing that affects another person and changes another person. You see, God does the changing. God does the work. We're agents. We're on our knees praying, God, give me a word to say to this person in this situation or that person in that situation. Help me have the strength to walk with them because this is hard. But at the end of the day, it's God's work. And so what I'm really doing is I'm pointing them back to Jesus, not to me. You know, I was sitting with a guy the other day who's from D.C., and he's been an elder at a church in D.C. for about a year. And I asked him, I said, tell me how it's going. And he said, I've got a lot to learn. But the biggest thing that I've learned is that I can't do it on my own. I can't take this shepherding situation that we're pressing into and we're trying to love people through, and I can't do it. And I said, you're well on your way. Don't grow weary in doing good. Listen, in this passage, what you see is this not growing weary in doing good. There's a persistence here, isn't there? There's not, hey, I helped the person over here. There's my check mark for 2017 and my check mark for 2018. I've done something good. I've got my service hours. Sorry, kids. I know you have service hours. I'm glad to check those off your list. I know that's important. But the way God looks at this is that we're persistent in doing good. That doing good is just a way of life for us as believers in Christ. And I don't have to tell you that. You've preached that message to me so many times. But notice the particular and universal language of who I should help, who I should do good to. Universally, there's a broader responsibility for us as believers to take care of all of the people around us, all the people in our sphere. But in particular, it's the household of faith. This is what you see all the way through Scripture. You see it in taking care of, if you will, family first. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Big time warning in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you're not willing to take care of your family, you are worse than an unbeliever. Even an unbeliever does that. And many of you, I'm looking at a few of you in the room, and I know that you've cared not only for this church family, but your immediate family as well. For your mothers, for your fathers, for your grandparents. I watched my mother do that for 5 years, the last 5 years of my grandfather's life. I watched my wife do it for the last year and a half. So we ought to take care of our own. We ought to take care of our own first. And here's the thing, the example that I have, I know many of you that have gone through Harvey are still going through Harvey, okay? But when Harvey happened, there was an innumerable number of requests that we got. Innumerable number of requests that we got for help. And we wanted to help everyone that we could. There were 28 families, we think, in our body that needed help. And this passage helped kind of guide us in that we are going to try to, and I don't know how we did, but we're going to try to take care of our families. We're going to try to rescue people. We're going to try to muck out homes. We're trying to give to people in this church first. And what we found was, is as we helped some of those people, that there were neighbors and people around them that we could help. There were other people that were on the phone saying, hey, I know someone here. Can you help them? And we would try not to promise people because we wanted to make sure that we helped the household of faith first. And then we helped more. I think the net total of people that we helped was about 60 families muck out their homes. But we took priority in the people that are here. And we do that in the way that we give things like benevolence as well. We take priority with people who have needs here. If you have a need, first go to your community group. Second, come to us. We want to help. I would tell you, for me and my wife, when I look at Scripture, we look at Scripture, what we see is there's a primary giving component that ought to be present with the household of faith. And for us, that's Christ Community Church. So we give here first. We give off the top first here. And then there's some other ministries that we believe in, gospel ministries that we believe in, and we give to those. And then everything else that's left that we have, that we can give, that we give to all. And we look at missions in the same way. We look at missions in the same way. We support gospel-centered ministries, ministries that care and teach the gospel to people. It may be a word and deed ministry. It may be a church planting ministry, all kinds of different ministries. But this is the way we look at ministries and giving at Christ Community Church. And so, this is life in the Spirit. I can't pull that off on my own. General restoration or being restored myself, bearing burdens, receiving burdens, generous giving and receiving, sowing and reaping in the Spirit, obedience to God, being good to all. I can't do that. But Jesus did. Jesus restored us from our broken relationship with God. He continues to restore our souls. He carries our great burden. The crushing weight of sin, he carried that for us. He died in our place. He removed the penalty of sin that was upon us, and now he doesn't condemn us. Jesus is the ultimate generous giver who made us rich through his poverty. Jesus constantly sowed in the Spirit. Life, he lived a life of perfect righteousness. He reaped eternal glory. Jesus was a prophet. And mighty in word and deed. This is what the book of Acts tells us. Jesus gives us the example, and he leaves us his Spirit to live out these responsibilities, if you want to call them that, responsibilities that we've been talking about this morning. But there's one other thing. We have each other. We have each other for this. Do you remember in the movie, in the Lord of the Rings movie, Return of the King? I'm not giving spoiler alerts because that's an old movie, okay? Return of the King, go there with me. Go to one of the last scenes. What do you see? Frodo is about to complete the mission. His mission is to drop this evil ring into the fire so it's gone. But what has happened? He's grown too weary and too worn to make it up the mountain. What happens? Samwise comes, right? Out of nowhere, he comes. On the scene, and with tears and passion, he says, come, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. I can carry you. And he helps him up the mountain so Frodo can end the drama once and for all. Spirit-filled believers help their brothers and sisters carry burdens. Spirit-filled believers restore one another, walk in holiness together. We pursue generosity together. God has rigged it that way. We need each other. So let me pose that question one more time. If I study Scripture, if I pray, if I listen to sermons all week long, if I even show up here and take good notes and go home, why do I need the church? Answer, here's your takeaway. keeping in step with the Spirit, is inseparable to living life in biblical community. I want you to take a look at that list right there. You can't do any of those things that the Scripture, that Paul wants us to do without others. General restoration, that means there's relationship. Humble burden bearing, that means you have to have a burden to share. Generous sharing, you're sharing with others. Practical goodness, personal holiness. You might say, well, personal holiness, I can do that. Actually, it's not that simple. Actually, personal holiness resonates with all those things. I need other people to walk with Jesus. I've got a slide up here. I'm going to finish with this. You know, maybe you recognize, that's small, I'm sorry. Really sorry. I want you to read these words and see if you recognize them from somewhere around here. We will honor the restorative and discipline efforts of our church according to the instructions of God's word. We will faithfully admonish and treat one another as occasion may require. That's general restoration. We will rejoice in each other's happiness and bear each other's burdens in tenderness and sympathy. That's burden bearing. We will cheerfully, regularly give to the financial needs of the church. Pray for our leaders. It's generous sharing. Regarding the word of God, striving that, this is your hint, by the way. Regarding the word of God, striving by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll faithfully engage in personal Bible study and prayer, not forsake the assembling ourselves together to the worship of our God, proclamation of his words. We will exercise affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. This is the pursuit of holiness. We will endeavor to serve the poor and needy in our community and city in the name of Jesus for the sake of the gospel. This is practical goodness. Where does this come from? This is our members' covenant. This is our members' covenant. This is what we covenant together when we become a member, which you can participate next week in the membership class. But this is what we say together. This is what we commit to one another together as the body of Christ. So if I study scripture, pray, and listen to sermons throughout the week, why do I need the church? Listen, keeping in step with the Spirit, walking with God is inseparable from living life in biblical community. Let me pray.